We are in the book of Acts. We are we're coming actually to the end of the first main section, and it happens with this, the killing of, and yet the victory of Stephen, the first recorded Christian martyr. When we find here that it's the victory, yet he dies, you recognize the way a Christian thinks, the way we look at this. The goal of our life is not what happens here. This is the process. This is the work. But the end of it, the goal of it, the reward of it is all for after this life. So we see the victory of Stephen. First of all, his prayer for peace. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Let me just mention this thing about stoning. This is not throwing pebbles. This is big rocks that are meant to break bones, and when they hit the head, to break the skull, and to keep doing it until they're not moving anymore. This is a crushing of the person. You can just imagine the pain of that, unless the first one killed you. So stoning, calling upon God. God is in italics here to indicate that it's not in the original language, but the verb means to call upon for oneself, to call upon in one's behalf. And Stephen is certainly calling upon God. That's what prayer really is. But the emphasis is on here that it is a prayer for himself. And not to stop the pain, not to stop the stones, not to stop this madness, but rather to receive his spirit. This is the thing he was looking at. The word receive, A.T. Robertson tells us, aorist middle imperative, speaking of urgency, receive it now. He could find himself dying. So he was praying, receive it now. Well, we see then his prayer for pardon, not as we might imagine, that he's asking for forgiveness from his sins at the time of death, but rather he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The Christian understanding of death is that the body that is dying is just laying down for a well-deserved rest and will be awakened later. I was struck by the similarities between Stephen's death and the death of Christ. We ought to be Christ-like, but here both were charged with offenses against the law and the temple. Both were condemned without a just trial. In fact, all that moving around at night, that was strictly against even the Jewish law that they did with Christ. Both maintained their spiritual composure through it all. Both called upon God to forgive their murderers. The one great difference is that Stephen was comforted by the vision of his Savior in the time of need. Christ didn't have that. His prayer is addressed to his Lord, by whom he probably meant Jesus. We often relegate ourselves down to praying only to the Father, and we question anything that's beyond that. But actually, the fact is you're praying to the triune God, which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have heard of many some of the older preachers that when they were praying for their messages, they were praying to Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. It's not the standard. Christ was saying that you pray to the Father in His name, and you do it by the power, by the energizing of the Holy Spirit. But that's not a rigid ritual thing. Well, with this then, we come to the close of this section, and we move on to the second part of part two, which is where now, rather than just in the Jerusalem area, now the gospel is spread through the whole world, throughout the world. So this is Roman numeral 2, and what a nice change there. That was a change to the entire different PowerPoint, but we didn't even notice the change there. The witness in Judea and Samaria, and then part 3 of part 2 will be part 2 is the text. Part 1 was the introduction. So part 3 will be when they go to all the world. The apostle Paul is and his friends are sent out to around the world. Concerning this section, G. Campbell Morgan said, in reading the Acts, we find that from this point onward, Jerusalem is no longer the center of interest. It almost fades from the page. This is not loss, but great gain. When Jerusalem ceases to be the center of interest, the record does not suffer in any way, nor does it reflect upon Jerusalem. It was of the very spirit of an old and past economy to fasten upon a geographical center. It was a Jewish thing, see, to center on the geography, to depend upon material symbols, the tabernacle and all these things. The church now moves out upon the great pathway of her victorious business independent of Jerusalem. So an important division, and this the engine running this spreading out is persecution. Let's begin by looking at the ministry of Philip. You remember that Philip was one of the seven deacons. We see the scattering of the redeemed, verses 1 through 3, and the scattering happens because of point A, the harassing of the church, verse 1. And Saul, we remember him in the story. He was holding the coats of those. He was agreed to it. He was consenting to the murder of Stephen. And it seems to me psychologically, and I can't prove this from the scripture, but it seems to me psychologically that when he tells us in the gospel, in the epistles, that he was up and coming guy. He was the go-to guy. He was the young man that was advancing above the people of his own age with respect, which is a big deal with the Jewish society. And not only in his learning and his academic ability and his understanding of the Word of God, but also by being the guy that can get things done. And you can imagine this fairly young man looking at these aged scholars, these revered Sanhedrin, going crazy, gritting their teeth, grabbing Stephen, taking him out, throwing him down, and crushing his body with stones with no vote of jury or anything like this, just get rid of him, that something clicked in him that said, well, then, the most important thing here is to get rid of these Christians. These Christians are the problem. These are the heretics. This is the time of the Inquisition. See? Time to get rid of them. rot them out. Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. All right, Judea is the country in which Jerusalem is found, and then Samaria is, which way am I going? Samaria is the country north, the middle third of the land of Israel. So consenting unto his death. Consenting is Strong's 4909, sun yu dokeo, and it means to think well of together. The sun is together, the EU is well, and dokeo is to think. So to think well of together, or to consent to, or to feel gratified with. In 22:20, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also, Paul's personal testimony, was standing by and consenting, same word, unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. So, be clear about this, Saul, at this point, thought well of Stephen's murder. He saw the official body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, turn into a murderous mob. Gamaliel's advice, just leave it alone, it might be of God, was forsaken. He realized that this event empowered him to do anything to rid the world of these Christians, so he would stamp them out. He steps up to do the job, the distasteful job, and to travel the world to do so. We notice that his name is used in 758, 8:1, and 3, indicating his prominence in this persecution. A persecution like this needs someone to run point, needs someone to say, I'm in charge, I'll take care of this. He was the one who went to people and said, have you checked about this? Have you checked about that? Have you looked into this? So his name connected to this persecution. You compare this outbreak of hostilities with the time just after Saul got converted, 931, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. So when he's involved at the beginning, persecution begins, he gets saved, persecution falls flat. Great persecution against the church. That general statement is emphasized, and I thought I'd bring in what the book of Acts talks about, some of the details here. 8:3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, haling, which is the word meaning dragging, men and women, committed them to prison. Just drag them along. 9:1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. 22:4, his personal testimony. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. 22:19, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. 26:9-11. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. This is where, you know, repent of your belief in Christ. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He was headed off to foreign cities of Damascus. Another key passage is in Galatians 1, where he gives his testimony, verse 13. For you have heard of my conversation, my manner of life, in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. 22:24, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea that were in Christ, but they had heard only he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. The faith that he once destroyed, destroyed is the same as wasted in verse 13 and destroyed in Acts 9:21. Now, in all of this, Saul did not violate his personal conscience by committing these violent acts. Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, that's how zealous I was, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He says, I was not sinning against what I thought was right. 1 Timothy 1:12-13, I thank God, Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He wasn't sinning against his conscience here. In 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. He says, I didn't defile my conscience. I just quieted my emotions. I just halted my humanity. There's an old Jesuit concept that the end justifies the means. It's called Jesuit casuistry. And the idea is that if it is a proper goal, you can do anything. You could lie, you could steal, you could murder. But if it's all justified because you have a good purpose in mind. Well, this is wrong. But Paul was not violating his conscience because what he was dedicated to the Jewish cause, and he thought that Christ and the Christians were defiling it. Now it says that the church scattered except for the apostles. Now, this could indicate a couple of things. It could indicate the great prestige that the apostles had with the people, so that even the authorities were afraid to touch them, but probably refers to their brave determination to stay with the remnant of the flock. There were some that could not leave, some who determined not to leave, not let the persecution rouse them, but the apostles stayed. It could also indicate that the persecution focused primarily on the Hellenistic Jewish Christians, those from outside Israel, like Stephen, and not like the Palestinian Jews, like the apostles. Well, we find then that this began, and this is a general statement of the history, began the great persecution that led to the dispersal of Christians far and wide. But coming back to the immediate time, we find the honoring of Stephen in verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. This is a rather an interesting concept to me. Lamentation is Strong's 2870, kopetos, meaning mourning by beating the breast. You get the idea. It is most natural to suppose Christians buried him, but with such a severe outbreak of persecution, there is a reason to suppose that these men were Jews who knew Stephen and were ashamed of his murder by the Sanhedrin. That's quite possible. Probably Christian or non-Christian, they were Jews at this point and this place, but might have been unsaved men who just saw this was, here we go, men with power going out of bounds again. So we don't know. So the honoring of Stephen, and then the hounding of believers. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Havoc is 3075, luminomai. It means to soil, to dirty, figuratively to insult, to maltreat. So here the scripture says Saul soiled the church. Hailing is 4951, suro, meaning dragging. We see the word's use in John 21:8. The other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging, suro, the net with fishes. Then Revelation 12:4, and his tail, the red dragon, dragged, suro, the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. So we see the word used elsewhere where it's not translated hailing. Richard Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, defines this word by comparing it to other words of similar meaning as a forceful dragging behind. Imagine you have a big catch of fish and you're dragging the net in, and so a forceful dragging behind. All right, we had introduced this whole section about Philip. We haven't got to Philip yet, but here we come. We find, secondly, then, the Samaritan revival. We've seen what drove them out, and the prime mover of that persecution being Saul of Tarsus. But now we find the Samaritan revival. This is chapter 8, 4 through 25, and we see the reaching of the many, 4 through 8, the perseverance of the saints. They were persevering in spite of the persecution. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You see that didn't stop them. It didn't, scare them. Then we have to be quiet about this because we don't want it to happen here. They were Christians. There was not a question about whether they were going to tell anybody about it. This is what they were. So these persecuted Christians did not suppose they should stay and fight, take up arms, or stay and quietly die. They remembered Christ's commands to the Jews facing the tribulation period. Matthew 24, 16 to 20, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Don't stay there and get killed. Flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. They have an outdoor stairway up to the rooftop. Take that and run. Your material possessions are less important than your life. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Dr. Alva McLean, Greatness of the Kingdom, says, but the preaching of the scattered disciples far outran the persecution, covering Samaria and reaching points south of Jerusalem. So the persecution spread fast, but the fleeing Christians spread further, and therefore the preaching. Now we come with a focus in Samaria on Philip in Samaria. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So a new problem of persecution now overpowered the old problem of distributing food to the widows. That was then, this is now, see? Saul chased the deacons out of town. Philip was one of the seven deacons, but is later called Philip the Evangelist. His new job, focused on one local church, but became an evangelist serving all the local churches that were to come. Samaria, we need to take you back into history here. Samaria was the old capital of Israel, the northern kingdom of the Jews. When Israel divided, the northern kingdom became known as Israel, and the southern kingdom became known by the major tribal area of Judea. The Assyrians plundered it in 722 BC. The remnant of the Jews left behind in that capital city intermarried with the heathen, the unbelieving Canaanites, I guess we could call them, and created a racially mixed, in the sense of Jewish and non-Jewish, people, and they were called Samaritans because they lived in that area of the city of Samaria. These developed, over the years, a hybrid religion that opposed Judaism. Because of this, because they were not pure Jews, because they did not keep a pure religion like the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Homer Kent, in his commentary, mentions that this activity with the Samaritans shows an interesting development here in the church, a growing awareness in the church that the gospel was intended for others than Jews only. That may sound obvious to us, being mostly Gentiles, but at that point, every Christian was a Jew. And now they're actually among the people who, by racial prejudice, they hated. And so Philip takes on the role of evangelist to the hated half-breeds. And I use that just to color the concept there. Well, the people were stunned, the population of Samaria. They didn't expect Jews to come visiting. They didn't expect Jews to come and stay. They didn't expect Jews to come preaching Christ, and they didn't expect them to welcome them into their number. So we see his message, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. This was just too weird. This was too shocking. This was, did you know there's a Jew over there preaching to us? What? That doesn't make any sense. Come and see. Gave heed unto is the Greek word prosecho, meaning literally to hold the mind toward something. Concentrate, focus on it. It's used in the sense of pay attention to be cautioned about, to apply oneself to, or even to adhere to. Outside the New Testament, it meant to bring a ship to land. And you think about the whole focus of getting your ship to the land without crashing, messing things up. Jesus had prepared the way with the woman at the well and her witnessing. So they had heard of this in the time of Christ, and now they're listening to the Jewish disciples of Christ. So his message, this was accompanied by his miracles. This is the first time we hear of Philip doing any miracles. We had seen that Stephen had done some. We see the casting out of demons, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And then curing diseases, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. Palsies, A.T. Robertson says, Luke's usual word means loosened at the side with no power over the muscles. Palsy is like being paralyzed, is the idea. So people that were paralyzed and lame for other reasons were healed. And you see here that Luke carefully makes a distinction between demon possession and illness. There are two different things, not always linked. So the population is stunned by this this man leading the preaching and so on. But we find that time is now set aside in the story for a remarkable conversion experience, and one that I'm sad to relate to you has, I think, been widely misunderstood because of the superstition that has been carried through from the Middle Ages about the reality of being able to do magic. And, you know, I've been working with magic tricks for a long time. You know, you take a pen that's made in stiff plastic and then you can do this and look, it turns into rubber, you see, and it's just an optical illusion, you know. But you present it as magic, and people go, oh, wow, that's amazing. I was at Portillo's. Have you been there? Big, great big hot dog place, wonderful place. Had a Polish sausage, highly recommended. About this big around, about this long, crazy. And I got the onion rings. But anyway, that's another story. Anyway, I was there. I had a couple of books about magic with me. And as I went to get my iced tea refilled, at the end, the lady says, oh, what are the books are you? And I said, well, they're books on magic. She says, oh, you do magic? Show me something. I don't know if you've seen me do the one where I turn the bones of the arm into rubber and then twist the arm all around, their arm, and then I turn it back. And, you know, so I did that for her right there at the counter. she's going, what? What? How? But that's my arm, you know. So it's just fun. You can do these things, and, you know, the magician doesn't see magic. He just sees a performance because he knows how it's being done. In these older days, they didn't have any Fellowship of Christian Magicians group or Society of American Magicians. People generally recognized if you were doing magic, you were empowered of the devil. And so these two thoughts have come through with this. And I think it has led, even to this present day, of a misinterpretation of this passage. So we'll begin this. The reaching of the man is Simon's reputation. The man is Simon the sorcerer. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time, before his conversion, in the same city, used sorcery. You say, well, right there, the Bible says it was sorcery. Well, we'll talk about that. And bewitched the people of Samaria. Giving out that himself was some great one. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. They didn't attribute his power to the devil, but to God. And to him they had regard. They paid attention to him because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. You say, well, now you're going to have a hard time getting out of that, Pastor, because it says they were bewitched by sorceries. Well, that's the translation. So my comment here is the translation of this section of Scripture has a slightly superstitious slant. As much as we love the King James translation and find that it was better done than most, King James himself was a strong believer in the power of witchcraft and magic. And at the time, in his day, there was a book written called The Discovery of Witchcraft. And that happened during his reign. That book, The Discovery, he says, let me explain what they're doing here. And one of the things was, he says, to cause a candle to roll across the table, you know, by magic. And it ends up you secretly blow on it. So he understood how these tricks were done that were being called magic. So he explained the tricks of the day. And I give you that example. The author, Reginald Scott, explained that the performer secretly blew on the candle, made it roll. I've seen it more recently where it was a cigarette. Now nobody's smoking cigarettes anymore, so you don't do that trick anymore. The trick, the king and most men, even of science of the day, held that any explanation that denied direct satanic power was evil itself. If this man is claiming that it's not done by the devil, then he's covering up the devil's work. So he banned the book, had the book burned, although some copies escaped. So let me give you in the last 4 minutes here the examples of strained translation here. Sorcery, the verb in verse 9, is Strong's 3096, which is maguo. That means doing magic. So now we have to ask the question, what is magic, you see? Sorceries, the noun in verse 11, is Strong's 3095, Mageia, which is the noun magic. Both mean magic. Now, you need to understand this, and I have studied this perhaps more than any other one thing in my life, that magic has always been the performing of tricks and illusions to accomplish the performer's goals, whatever that happens to be. Simon's goal seems to have been careful, as a Jewish man, to attribute it to God. I have been God-empowered. So he was the power of God. His goal, however, seems to be personal aggrandizement, that, you know, building himself up, saying this man is the great power of God. Some tricks are actually science. One of the tricks that I used to do is have a Coke bottle, narrow thing, fill it with water, turn it upside down, hold it over a bowl, and you let go and the water stays in. And, you know, that's just magic. And then go like this and the water just pours out. Well, you have cut a piece of screen and hold it, and the water tension holds that against the mouth and the water doesn't go through. So it's science. You shake it a little bit and it falls out. You can't see it with the water. So it's a great trick. You can go home and impress your friends. ruin your screens, but there you go. So some tricks were actual science that the average person didn't know. Many were sleight of hand type of tricks that modern magicians do today. So it is wrong, in my opinion, to suppose that Simon used the power of the devil to do the magic. And here's why. If he was, don't you think that Philip or Peter, who were dealing with him, would have cast a demon out of him, would have brought out that this, you're empowered by the devil? His magic was deceptive illusions based on the science of the day, or trickery. And once people begin to believe, then it doesn't take much to make them believe. They have committed themselves to that thought. All right, we'll go on lest I leave you wondering about all this. So sorcery and what was the other one? Sorcery and sorceries is the word for magic. And then we'll look at the word bewitched and so on. All right, comments or questions then on the end of Stephen, the beginning of the conversion of Simon. All right, well then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we ask that you might so guide and direct us that we are governed by your word, but more by what your word actually says than what other people tell us your word means. We know, Father, that there is a great influence of the charismatic movement upon us today, and this tries to bring in the very concepts of mind illusion and kind of a hypnosis effect on people, and claim it to be something of God. We know, Father, that while you did work the miracles of prophesying and tongues before you completed the Word of God, that you finished that today. So we ask that you might help us to, with not unbelieving mind, but with a believing mind that believes what you say, that we will hold ourselves aloof from the superstition that is guiding many, even in the churches today. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.